Okay, today is December the 18th, 2012, and not too far from Christmas. We'll have a Christmas special for Sunday, this coming Sunday. And then the following Sunday is going to be New Year's Eve. New Year's Eve, the eve of New Year's Eve. Well, that's your birthday? Yeah. Boy, you just barely made it, isn't it? Yeah, if you just waited a couple. See, Paula, you waited a couple more days, he could be a year younger. Oh, he was. She needed a tax write-off that year. Okay. Sorry, Craig. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. Y'all know our standard operating procedure. A few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we can always depend on your promises and that your word is alive and powerful. We pray that we will keep our priorities straight, even though there's so much going on this time of year, and that we will be ready, willing, and able to stand firm for your word and let people that we come in contact with over the next week or two, let them know what the real good news is. So we pray that you'll help us to focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing in our Getting the Gospel Right review. And we just, last time we started with the theology of the Jehovah Witnesses, trying to hone our skills in witnessing to whoever we may come in contact with. And I want to see, I don't want anybody looking at your notes just yet, if you just don't look at them. And I want to see if you still remember, when we get into James chapter 2, what are the two basic keys that we need to remember in order to enlighten those who have embraced a work-based salvation? Think in your own mind. Do you remember the two keys that unlock and open up the true meaning of this portion of Scripture that seems to stymie so many people when it comes to grace? The first key is that it is written to believers. Same thing with Paul. He's writing to believers. Now, here's the next question. Why is that important? And can you substantiate that it is written to believers? Two verses we had. First was James chapter 2, verse 1. He calls them brethren. I did a funeral one time, and after the funeral, a man came up to me and was confronting me about this grace and faith alone business. And he said, well, what about James 2? And I said, what about it? And I said, well, it's written to believers. He says, how do you know? I said, well, first of all, he calls them brethren. He says, well, that means that they were just fellow Jews. And I said, well, how do you know that? And by asking him a question, I put the burden on him to prove it. I said, Paul in 1 Corinthians and other people that he wrote to that were Greeks who were not fellow Jews, he called them brethren. But I didn't know at that time. I wish I did. I could have pretty well slammed the door on it, so to speak, if I would have remembered James 4:5. Because in James 4:5, Paul has used the word us, and he's talking about have the Spirit of God. Or I think he says we have the Spirit of God. And so unbelievers do not have the Spirit of God. So that's one way to show that he is referring to believers. But let me caution you something about something. In our minds, if we can prove that they are believers, we think we've done the job, because we don't believe believers can lose their salvation. But if you're talking to someone who thinks that a believer can lose their salvation, which is, there's more of a chance that they believe that than the way you believe. So just because you prove that someone that he's writing to believers does not necessarily do the entire job. But why do we want to make an issue, and why is one of the keys to prove that he's writing to believers? What I'm saying is, our mind, we would say, okay, if he's writing to believers, then he wouldn't be giving them the gospel, because you can't lose the gospel, obviously. But not everyone believes that. Here's the reason why it's important to remember that key and point out that he is writing to believers. Because he's not writing to people to give them the gospel, to explain to them how to be saved, because they are already saved. There's the key. It's not instructions to unbelievers as to how to be saved. He's writing to believers. They're already saved, so he doesn't have to tell them how to be saved. So that's why that key is important. Y'all remember the second key. Remember what you're trying to do when someone trots out, well, faith without works is dead. What's the first thing you're always going to do when someone says just about anything to you? You're going to come back with a question. An obvious question there would be, okay, so what? What does that prove? What do you mean by that? And have them try to explain it. And if they try to articulate the position that you have to add works to faith in order to validate it, that if you don't have works added to faith, then that faith is dead with regards to eternal salvation. That's what they're thinking, whether they can articulate it or not. But if they do, here's the next key that is going to settle it. You know that Paul, in several epistles, for instance, in Ephesians and in Romans and in Philippians, there's so many Galatians, there's so many epistles where Paul is saying the opposite of what James is saying. And the chances are the people you're talking to don't know that. So you're going to point it out to them, and which will open up your second key, and that is that Paul and James are not talking about the same thing. That is the biggest key. Because in their mind, anybody that would go to James chapter 2 to try to add works to faith think that James is talking about the same thing that Paul is talking about in Ephesians. For grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works. The gift in that verse. Well, of course, he's talking about eternal salvation. And when they go to James, they think, well, he's talking about the same thing. But you have to point out, this is a major collision of ideology. This is something that cannot be reconciled. It's contradictory to each other. And the only thing that unravels it is the truth, and the truth is that they're not talking about the same thing. So that's the two keys you have to remember with regards to James chapter 2. We just went over the, the different types of justification. If you can remember some of these, it would be great. Paul is talking about what happens at salvation. James is talking about what happens after salvation. Positional, experiential, time element. Paul is talking about being justified before God. James is talking about being justified before man. You see what's up here. We went over that already. So that will help them understand that the error they made is trying to think that this is salvific, which it is not. What Paul is addressing is, what James is addressing is not. Okay, now we're getting into challenging questions. I hope y'all can remember some of these questions, because they are very powerful. It's in blue, meaning that we haven't gone over these yet. If a person must work in order to be saved, why did Christ have to go to the cross? Remember that. Well, we have gone over that one, but I'm putting it in a different place, in a different context. If we have to work in order to be saved, if we participate in our own salvation by working, if Christ's death on the cross was not enough and we have to add works to it, then why did Christ even go to the cross? And if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, you have to realize what his understanding is, that Christ went to the cross to make us savable. He didn't, when he said it is finished, he meant that the job of making us savable is finished, which is not what he meant at all. So you have to be able to address this. Did Christ go to the cross to make us savable? And what they say is, when you believe in Jesus Christ, then your sins are forgiven. Up until the point that you believe in Jesus Christ. Is that true? Yeah. But what they will not admit to is that Jesus Christ was condemned for the sins of all mankind. They don't make a distinction from being condemned and being forgiven. Christ took care of the sin problem on the cross because Christ died for every sin of every person who ever lived. That means that no one is ever condemned for their own sin. But condemnation is different than forgiveness. John 3:18 says that he who believes on the Son is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And then it goes on to say, why? Because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. So they're condemned already because they have rejected the free gift. So when they say you have to work because Christ didn't take care of the sin problem. You have to work. In other words, if you believe in Jesus Christ, at that point, you're in. But you, after that point, you have to keep working in order to maintain it, because then you can lose it. He made you savable. He took care of his sins up to that point. And I'm going to go into a verse in a moment that I don't know if many of you could handle if you don't understand this, what I'm teaching in the context of things. If it was true that if a person, as a Jehovah's Witness, believes that when they believed the gospel, they were good to go at that point. They were saved. But the longer time goes on, the greater the chance that you could lose it. So the best thing to happen is believe in Jesus Christ and what? Kill yourself, or have somebody shoot you or something. That way you would know for sure. We laugh at that, but that's the same thing with Catholicism as well. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you haven't committed a mortal sin, then just go ahead and check out, and you can be that's the only way you could know for sure, but then you couldn't know for sure because they anathematize anybody that says that they can know for sure that they are saved. So I don't know. I don't get into that. Let's press on with what we have here. So they say that Christ went to the cross to make you savable. This is the second question that would come up. Why would an all-wise, omnipotent God send his Son to do only a partial job of saving sinful mankind? Why would he do that? Now remember, he's omnipotent. He can do whatever he wants. He's all-wise. He's omniscient. Why would he send Christ to the cross to die only for the sins up to a point a person believes in him, and after that, those aren't covered? Does that sound like what an all-wise, omnipotent, all-powerful God would do? Why would he do that? They allege that Christ paid only for the sins up to the point one believes in Christ. After that, sins that are committed can cause one to lose their salvation. That's what they believe. So why would God do that? Why, when he died on the cross, was it only for the sins up until the point to where you believe? What I'm telling you is, the truth is, Christ died for every sin that you ever committed or anyone else ever committed. He died for that sin. He was judged for them. It's impossible for you to be judged for them. How can God judge Christ for every sin that you will ever commit and then turn around and judge you for the same sin? That's against the law of double jeopardy. It just can't happen. It'll make God unjust. But let's say they believe that after you believe in Christ, any sin you commit causes a person to lose their salvation. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans 3:25. This is the go-to verse that they would use to substantiate that erroneous claim that Christ only died for the sins up to the point that you believe him. And after that, you're on your own. Those sins could be held against you. You can lose your salvation because he only paid for the sins that are past. Now, you're going to be glad that I'm teaching this because they make what on the surface sounds like a sound case, but it is all distorted. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, of course that means satisfaction. God sent forth Christ to be a propitiation, satisfaction, through faith in his blood. His blood there is referring to the atonement on the cross. Declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past. Now, this is the King James Version. For the sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, here is the, I believe, the New American Standard. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. By the way, that propitiation, the Greek word is hilasterion, and it means mercy seat. From the Hebrew. Anyway, as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Don't most of you have that translation? Okay. That's closer to the point. You can understand that one much better than you can the King James, and they'll never use the New American on that. They always use the King James. And so what they're saying here is, yes, God sent forth to be a propitiation, whom God has, is referring to Christ, through faith in his blood, in the cross, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past. And that's where they get the idea that Christ died for the sins of all your sins up to the time that you believe in him. And he says, this is the remission of sins that are past, that you've already done. And then they say, now after that, You can lose your salvation because he only paid for the sins that are past. You understand what they're saying? Now, if we didn't go any further, would you be able to refute that? Well, you get a little bit better idea in the New American Standard. It says this was to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance, the patience of God. He passed over the sins previously committed. Now, one of the things you ought to be asking is, whose sin? Whose sins did he pass over? The underlying phrases refer to the sins that were committed under the Mosaic law system of animal sacrifices. Those sins were covered over or passed over until Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for them once and for all. That's the meaning of that verse. See, the animal sacrifices did not pay for any sin. It just, God put a lid on sin through all those hundreds, thousands of years of the Old Testament where he says, okay, what this does is only temporarily handle the sin situation. And when they would make the sacrifices, he would not destroy them. He would not punish them if they did what he said by making the animal sacrifices. But animal sacrifices never paid for even one sin, ever. It just held it. And that's what he's talking about. The forbearance of God, the patience of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, those sins of the Old Testament believers. until Christ, the true Lamb of God, would come and take away the sin of the world. That's what it's talking about in sins of the past, or the sins previously committed. And you see how they take a completely different spin and say that, oh, well, he declares his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past individually to believers today, that he only paid for the sins up to that point. And from now on, they conclude that you can lose your salvation because he didn't pay for those sins. He only paid for the sins that are past. You know, looking at me like you never knew that existed or you never heard of that before. If you're ever around Jehovah's Witnesses that are trained properly and you're trying to say that Christ died for all sins of all mankind, the sin problem is no longer an issue, they'll go to this verse. And if you don't know this, and you automatically take for granted that, oh, okay, it's talking about the past sins of each individual. What do you have to know in order to understand what I just taught? You have to know dispensations, don't you? That's just another illustration of how important it is to understand that the Bible can only be understood through dispensationalism. Y'all got that? I'm going to move on if y'all got it. Y'all all got it. You ought to write something in your Bible at this verse saying, refers to Old Testament sins. The Old Testament system of sin. See, even in the first part, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in his blood. Everything that they did in sacrifices had to be blood, and the blood was a foreshadowing of the blood of Christ, which is figurative analogy of his spiritual death on the cross. Okay, number three. Here's the third challenging question. If sinful man could not save himself through works before he believes in Christ, how could he save himself after he believes in Christ? See, the Jehovah's Witnesses will attest and they'll say, you can't be saved. Man can't do anything to save himself until he believes in Jesus Christ. They will say, yes, you have to believe in Jesus Christ. Nobody can be saved apart from believing in Jesus Christ. But they say after you believe the gospel, after that point, then you have to maintain your salvation. Because Christ only paid for the sins that are past, and now you have to maintain your salvation. And so it begs the question, if you can't purchase your own salvation before you believe in Jesus Christ by your works, how can you purchase your salvation or maintain your salvation after you believe in Christ? What's the difference? Penance. Sometimes it's confessing it, but a lot of times it's confessing to other people. It's not, you know, it's not 1 John 1:9. They don't understand 1 John 1:9 the way that we do. Well, it's similar to the Catholicism in saying, well, there's mortal sins and there's venial sins, and there's certain things. For instance, if you're a Mormon or you're a Jehovah's Witness and you get you divorced or you commit adultery or you do one of these things, you're in danger of hellfire then. And I'm giving you the background of how they think, of what their perspective is, because Christ didn't pay for all their sins. Just up to when they believe, then they have to maintain it. And so my question is, if you can't maintain it, if you can't acquire it before you believe in Christ, how can you do it afterwards? Certainly they can't do it. It's not a guarantee because they believe you can lose your salvation. They'll tell you right to your face, right quickly, oh yeah, you can lose your salvation. And I'm telling you how, what their rationale is. So that's a good question, is it not? What do they have now that they didn't have before that's going to enable them to maintain their salvation? You can't say, well, it's the Holy Spirit. Well, no, because they don't believe the Holy Spirit is God. He didn't have the power to do it. It's just a It's just a something that emanates from God, some type of power. Okay, here's the fourth one. This is the last question, but these are very, very powerful questions. How could faith plus works save a person when faith and works are mutually exclusive? See, they say it's not just faith, it has to be faith plus works. And I'm saying, okay, the Bible shows, demonstrates that faith and works are mutually exclusive. They're opposite. So how can something that is mutually exclusive be necessary? In other words, faith and works are opposite, so how could they both be necessary for salvation? Two separate things that are opposite. You understand that? And we can go to, I don't know if I have the verses here. Yeah, here's a few verses that show that faith and works are mutually exclusive. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Because faith and works are opposites when you're talking about salvation. Romans 4, y'all need to go to Romans 4, 4 through 6. This is one of the most powerful verses. We put in our bulletin Romans 4, 5 as a memory verse. To one who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And that's good, but what we really need to do is look at the verse before it and the verse after it, because this really wraps it up in a neat package. Romans chapter 4, verse 4 says, now to the one who works, or his wage, is not credited as favor or as grace. See, now the Bible says over and over that salvation is by grace, and this first part of this verse is saying, to the one who works, his work is not credited as grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Can you see in these verses how faith and works, when you're talking about salvation, are mutually exclusive? They're opposites. So if you have something that is required for salvation, how can you have two opposite things required in order to two opposite things that you must have in order to be saved? Because they cancel each other out. They're opposite. Do you understand the question? They're mutually exclusive. It would be like taking the magnet. And you know how you get the wrong end of magnets? They don't attract. They push away. It'd be like trying to get two magnets and somebody tells you, okay, if you can get these two magnets together and touch them, then you can be saved. If the magnets are big enough, I guarantee you, you're not going to be able to do it. Because why? They're opposites. And in God's economy, in salvation, you can't take these two opposites and put them together and say both of them are required for salvation. Because they are opposite and they're mutually exclusive. If you have one, you don't have the other. So how can they both be necessary? Oh, I have another. I have number five. I thought that was the last one. Salvation, eternal life, and God's righteousness are gifts from God. All these verses have the word gift in them, and they're referring to eternal salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Romans 3, 24, Romans 5, 15 through 17, and Romans 6, 23. All of them have gifts. All these are gifts from God, and gifts require no works or conditions. Remember we went over that, spent a lot of time on that. So how can works be required for salvation, which is a gift of God to those who believe the gospel? If it's a gift, it can't also include works. Again, it's just like the magnets. A gift and works are mutually exclusive. If it's a gift, you can't have work. If you have a work for it, then it's not a gift. How can it require both? It can't. I wish I had two big magnets. I would have brought them here and showed you. What happens? They go, you can't get them together. Isn't that right? George gave me a big magnet one time, big old square magnet. And I can't tell you, it had a little loop on the top of it. It was a square magnet. And I have it on the, I put it on a string when I drop something that's metal, and I go around, walk around on it and everything. I wish I had another one just like it, and I could show you that you can't force it. That's a good illustration of what I'm trying to explain. They're mutually exclusive. If you have one, you cannot have the other. And to say you have to have both is absurd in order to be saved. Okay, I'm through with my challenging questions. That was all my challenging questions. Person must work in order to be saved. Why did Christ have to go to the cross? Why would an all-wise, omnipotent God send his Son to do only a partial job of saving mankind? He would not do that. And when they go to Romans 3:25, you know now, even if they have the King James for the sins that are past, it's talking about the Old Testament saints. Sinful man could save himself through works before he believes in Christ. How could he save himself after he believes in Christ? If he couldn't do it before, he can't do it after. Certainly can't do it by works, because the Bible says the more you work, the more you're what? In debt. You're trying to pay your way. And the more you work, the more you get in debt. What was that song by Tennessee Ernie Ford? Wasn't it something like that? Yeah. The more... Get deeper in debt, something like that. Okay, now the last one, salvation. All these things are gifts from God, and gifts require no works or conditions. So how can works be required for salvation when the Bible says that it's a gift? If it's a gift, then you can't have work. Mutually exclusive, you can't have both. It's either or. And what they're trying to prove in James chapter 2 is it's faith plus works. They're saying it's faith, which means one thing, and works, which is the opposite, and you can't have the both together, and yet they say you have to have both of them to be saved. Okay, we'll go to James 2:14. This is one of the big ones, that verses that needs to be addressed. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? Now, if you're coming from the perspective as the people who are mixed up, that this is salvific, then you have a, this is tough. You want to say, yes. It would have to be yes if this was salvific, wouldn't it? Because we believe that it's about faith. But this is saying, but what if the faith doesn't have works? Can it save him? And we would all say, with a resounding, magnificent sound, very dogmatic, no, I'm saying the ones that have it wrong would say yes. I should have made that such a big deal. That went like a lead balloon, didn't it? The answer is no. Why is the answer no? Because it's not salvific. Get that out of your brain. Doesn't have any thing whatsoever at all in any way, shape, or form to do with eternal salvation. Now, if it did, you would be trying to struggle and say, oh, well, yeah, eternal salvation is by faith, so can that faith save him? Yeah, I believe it. But he says, but he has no works. The context of this is not salvific. If you don't have that, listen, all the time we spend on James, if you don't have that, when you meet a Jehovah's Witness, some unbeliever, and say, what about James 2? Run. That's the best thing you can do. Or tape your mouth shut, something. Don't ruin it. I don't know what I could do if I could emblazon it up here. James 2 is not salvific. No part. The whole chapter, nothing in James. The word saved, I think, is used 18 times in James, and only two times is it salvific, and it's kind of a peripheral deal. The whole book of James is talking to lazy, unmotivated believers who aren't doing anything. They have no works, and he's trying to pump them up. It's a warning. The whole book is a warning. Okay. Well, I wish I could erase this and start over. But maybe you understand. That begs the question, and the answer to this is a resounding... That wasn't very resounding. No! Hell no. This is a verse that is often used to refute faith only for salvation doctrine. The first 13 verses that precede verse 14 establish the following facts. You can read them. First of all, James was addressing believers. We saw that in James 1. He called them brethren. But I put in parentheses, go in your Bible to James 2:14 and put James 4:5, or put it up there by James chapter 2, verse 1. If you're trying to substantiate the fact that James is writing to believers, not only is it in James 2:1, James 4:5 nails it. And you're going to forget it. You don't have it in your Bible. I'm not a betting man, but I bet if y'all didn't write it down and I didn't make a point of it, I could ask you Sunday, what verse is it in James that we went over that says that he's writing to believers? How many of you would remember it? No taker. Okay. I'm not fussing, folks. I'm just exhorting. Number two, they had learned doctrine but were failing to apply it. Going up to verse 14, he's saying that if there are people who are rich and have a gold ring and nice clothes, you set them up here right on the front row. And if it's somebody that is poor and has old dirty clothes and all, you make them stand in the back. He says you're showing partiality. What is that? They're not applying the doctrine. We are to have unconditional love to everyone. We don't make distinctions based on those type of things. So they weren't applying it. Number three, the focus was on their behavior, not their eternal salvation. Eternal salvation wasn't even the point in that whole first 13 verses, nor is it here. And number four, eternal salvation was not mentioned because it was not an issue. It's not an issue anywhere in there. Don't let anybody that thinks that this is salvific. Do you understand how important this is? If they are right and this is salvific, then you better start hustling. You're not cutting it. I'm not cutting it. And I wouldn't even try. I know I couldn't make it. I just, well, eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to get to that. That's where you can trip them up again. Because here's the thing with anybody that thinks that you have to have works. When you start asking them, oh, okay, well, what kind of works? How many works? Where are they found? How do you know if you've done enough? And what if you don't do enough works and you lose your salvation? Can you get it back? If so, how do you do it? And how many works does that take? They can't answer any of those questions. And you know why? Because nobody's asking them. Because they're not prepared. Therefore, the word faith in verse 14, here it is right here. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith? Now, they're taking that, they automatically assume that they're talking about the faith one has when they accept the gospel. That would make it what? Salvific, which it is not. That's the word that he's talking about here. So, therefore, the word faith in verse 14 must refer to what is believed, the body of teaching they received after receiving the gospel, and not the faith they had when they believed the gospel. You understand that? How do you know that? From the context. Nothing in this is salvific. There are two questions asked in this verse, and the answer to both is what? You better come up with a no. The first one is, if a man says he has faith, but no, but what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but no works? Well, the answer there, I don't guess you could say is no, but it means it's no use, right? That's the the answer that James is trying to get them to see. See, most people are sitting there thinking this is salvific. These believers, they knew it wasn't salvific. You know why? Because they knew they were saved. James had taught them enough doctrines that it doesn't have to do with works anyway. So, faith without works is of no value in executing the Christian way of life. Another way of putting it is doctrine without application is no value, has no value. That's what he's telling them. See, they were taught doctrine. They should have known better because they were taught. They had it up here, but it never manifested itself in shoe leather and doing good works, being thoughtful, applying the doctrine. They weren't doing it. And his whole case is that the doctrine, the word faith here, you could just as easily see. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has doctrine but he has no work? Write it in your Bible above faith there. Doctrine, because that's what it means. The body of faith. That which is believed. The substance of it. I went into a lot more detail when I was teaching this. This is review. But that's what it means. It's not talking about the faith at salvation. Faith without work is of no value in what? Executing the Christian way of life. How about if it was salvific? Could we say faith without works is of no value? No, it's everything. If we were talking about faith at the point of accepting the gospel. You understand what I'm saying? When it comes to the gospel, faith is all you need. It's everything. It's non-meritorious. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. And that's all. Not by work. That's the salvific part. But after salvation, the faith, that body of doctrine that you have, is worthless. It's dead if you don't have any work to go along with it. It might be mentioned here that James used the word faith and its cognate, believe, 18 times, and only twice does he have a salvific meaning. It's in James 2:1. See, that's where he's talking to believers, showing that they're believers, and verse 24. Here it refers to the body of truth or doctrine, as we like to call it. Before one can rightly interpret this verse, the question must be answered, saved from what? Can that save you? If you have faith without works, can that save you? If you're talking about eternal salvation, yes. If you're talking about any after salvation, talking about executing the Christian way of life, absolutely. Talking about saved from what? All right, here's what it's saved from. The context clearly points to being saved from a useless, hypocritical, miserable life rather than being saved by eternally by works. I'm saying it's not by works. See, a lot of people don't say, all right, if it's not talking about saved from heaven, I mean saved from hell, what is it talking about being saved from? They don't know. They don't know that the whole New Testament is pounding, pounding, pounding continually. Be strong. Don't give up. Keep taking in the Word. Keep praying. Don't give up your confidence. Hold strong. What are all these for? Is it in order to be saved? No. It's talking about there are dire consequences for those who have a cavalier, don't give a hoot attitude about God and His Word. That's what the whole New Testament is about. And so, what is it going to save them from? Well, they were hypocrites. In the very next verse, after verse 14, he gives an illustration. People come and they're hungry and they're naked, and you say, oh, well, go be fed and be clothed, and God bless you. And they don't do anything. Isn't that being a hypocrite? It's a hypocritical lot. How many? I don't want you to think of anybody, but there's a lot of Christians that live their entire life that way. Oh, they go to church, but they don't want to get down in the mire. They don't want to get, excuse me, rub elbows or get in, even talk to people who are in a little booth at a Walmart gas station. I don't bother with that person. They don't want to talk to people who have come out in a parking lot and say, I'm hungry, I don't have any money, I don't know what to do. Oh, I'm afraid, I'm going to lock my car and I'm not even going to speak to them. You see what I'm talking about? They're hypocrites. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. They are hearers and not doers of the word. That's in James as well. So that's what it's going to be. And what I don't have here that I have in the next couple of deals here, well, I'll go on. That's what they're saved from. Useless, hypocritical, miserable life. The next verse illustrates the futility of having doctrine and not applying it. Believers who act like those in verse 15 will not be saved from divine discipline. That's what you're not going to be saved from, and you better want to be saved from that. If you think, well, you know, like Barney Fife, you know, I can get Andy Griffith's show on cable now, and I treat myself to one episode a day, and it's only lasts about 20 minutes at the most, because I can just zoom through those 30 minutes of commercials. And I think of Barney when I think of these people who are hypocrites, and he always wants to be so strong and dashing and daring, and he always has both feet in his mouth, you know, it's just. So that's what we want to be saved from. And this is what believers aren't concerned about. I go to church. I'm a nice person. I'm better than all these other people. I mean, what does God want after all? What does He want from you? Everything. That's what. Everything. He demands to be number one. How many believers don't even have God on their short list or long list? He demands obedience. I know y'all think I'm getting to preaching now, but it's part of what I'm doing here, part of what. Okay, we're going to end on this. Most believers do not understand or appreciate the dreadful punishment that is administered to believers who don't take their spiritual life seriously. They are mistaken to think that they can ignore God and His Word without consequences. The entire New Testament cries out chapter after chapter, warning believers of the cost of arrogance, ignorance, and negative volition. That is the focus. That's the main message of the New Testament. Oh, the gospel is there, but every epistle is written to who? Believers. And there's a certain amount of soteriology in there so they understand what happened and how the gospel comes, you know, how they're saved, but most of it is warning. And I know some of you may be thinking, well, you're preaching to the choir. Look, we're here. We're here. We're listening. And one of the most frustrating things is for any pastor to study, have it down, and be eager to give it to people. And the people who need to hear the most aren't here. Something else is more important. And we have to be careful that you don't start, yeah, I know so-and-so. No, we don't. That's not our business. The people that are not here, it's not your business and it's not my business. And we don't know why they're not here. They might be at home listening to on something on the internet. Or they might be sick. We don't know. And this time of year especially that is true. I think we had less people here last Sunday than any time I can remember in a long time. And here you have Christmas, the season that's supposed to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ, and people are everywhere except in church learning His Word. Because everything else is more important. Oh, I've got to shop. Don't have my presents yet. I don't have enough presents. We get presents to everybody except who? God. Not that we can give Him a present. How do you give somebody that truly has everything? Huh? You can do it. I'm not going to talk anymore because I'm getting into my area. I've been getting ready for Christmas. So. All right, we're done for tonight. I don't know. Sometimes I hope this whole thing didn't sound like one long rant. Well, any of us can give the wrong answer. I know. I'm probably was a professional in it when I was going to school. Well, I shouldn't have brought it. Made such a big affair of it because I thought I was going to hear this resounding no. But that's my fault. I wasn't getting it clear enough. Maybe I don't know. Okay. Do y'all feel better prepared a meeting, a Jehovah Witness? I mean, are y'all going to go run, hide under the bed? Or are y'all going to stand there and start asking questions? Huh? I sure hope y'all start asking questions because I can guarantee you, I can unequivocally guarantee you, they do not have the answer. They do not have answers to those questions. And it's not winning an argument. It's making them to start think and doubt all the garbage that they've been taught so that they can truly understand grace. That's the thing. Okay, let's close. Father, thank you for this time. We don't get a vacation. We don't get time off when it comes to being prepared. We never know when we're going to have the opportunity. But we pray that you will help all of us to remember at least some of the key points to ask these questions. Not to be combative, not to be argumentative, but just help them start thinking for themselves and see. Help them see that they have embraced Satan's satanic lie and that they are in darkness and they don't understand how great you are and your grace and your love and your mercy. They rejected the free gift. So we pray that you will motivate us to look for opportunities and be ready, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.